I never cease to be encouraged by every opportunity I have to preach the gospel of Christ, and it's an encouragement to me to be able to assemble with you tonight for that reason. Once again, it is good to have visitors with us. Whoever you are and wherever you're from, we're glad you're here. We hope your time will be profitably spent as we engage in a study of the Word of God. As we have said before in the meeting, if you have a question about anything that is taught or practiced, feel free to ask, and it won't be an embarrassment to us. We won't take it personally. We'll take it as coming from one who truly wants to know more about the will of God. It's good to be able to sing these fine hymns of praise as we have at each service, to lift our voices together unto the throne of God's grace, to praise Him and also to be edified by them, and I appreciate the fine way in which you've joined in that. The book of Isaiah, and particularly the 53rd chapter, is a veritable galaxy of prophecies regarding Jehovah's suffering servant, who is the Christ. And God's prophets declare that the Messiah would grow up under the watchful eye of His Heavenly Father. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, it says He would grow up under the watchful eye of His Heavenly Father as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. What is the significance of this and how is it fulfilled? I don't have to tell you if you've ever done any farming. Some of you were raised on a farm. Some of you may still be dabbling in it. It's kind of hard to get away from it completely once you've done it. If you've ever raised a garden or anything, I don't need to tell you that a tender plant growing in dry ground suggests a situation that does not reflect probable success. It describes some of the gardens I've tried to raise, and some of them were not so successful. There are a number of statisticians today that tell us what the odds are of certain things happening. We've all heard of Jimmy the Greek, an odds maker. He tells people what the chances are of who's going to win the Super Bowl or the World Series or the Final Four and a host of other events that some people are interested in. And have you ever read the fine print? I know probably many of you, in fact, I guess every home in America gets these Reader's Digest sweepstakes things in the mail or Publishers Clearinghouse. Have you ever read the fine print as to what the odds are of your winning the Reader's Digest sweepstakes? Well, it's about one out of however many households there are in America, because I think they send them to everybody. Seems like 175 million or something like that. The chances are not very probable that you'll win that. Prophecy indicates, before it ever happened, that from a natural vantage point, the mission of Jesus Christ was not likely to prosper. The odds were against it. That's the title of our lesson tonight, Against All Odds. And amazingly, history reveals that this was the very case. As we look back at what happened, we wonder how in the world could he have succeeded against the odds that he had to endure. And truly, we must overwhelmingly say that like a tender plant, or as a root out of dry ground, the odds were against him, and yet he succeeded. The first point we want to make concerning the work which Jesus did. And pull this down a little bit. Hopefully we'll be able to see it and get it where it's visible. The first point we want to make is that Jesus came from a paralyzed nation. The nation in which Jesus grew up was in a sad shape. You recall that the 10 northern tribes of Israel had been taken into Assyrian captivity. And they were wiped out. They went into oblivion. Nobody knows what happened to them as they were disintegrated. And that was 10 of the 12 tribes. And then some years after that, the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin were carried away into Babylonian captivity and remained there while under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and not until the time of Cyrus, the king of Persia, were they freed and allowed to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. By that time, the remains of this remnant, and only a remnant was allowed to go back, the remains of this remnant was sadly divided into several different groups, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Zealots, the Samaritans, and perhaps some others. And the nation was terribly weakened. Their government was only a shadow-type government, a facade, because they were under strict Roman domination. And Herod had been selected by the Romans, not by the Jewish people, to rule over them. They probably never would have picked Herod. He wasn't a full-blooded Jew, but he was an Idumean. And they really had no power except that was given to them by Caesar. They had no real leaders, and Jesus likened them unto a sheep without a shepherd. That truly described them, since both of the northern and southern tribes had gone into captivity and only a small remnant had been preserved. And it was divided, sadly. And yet from that stump, a branch was to come, and Jesus is called the branch in Isaiah 11 and verse 1, and Paul quotes it and says it's talking about Jesus. A branch was going to come from that, out of this paralyzed nation, this situation. How in the world did Jesus do it? Well, he did it against all odds. Let's notice the second point. Jesus came in the most vulnerable form. As you think of the condition in which Jesus came, he came in the most vulnerable form possible. He came as a baby. As a baby. And that's not the way we would think that a great ruler would come. And yet, what could be more helpless or defenseless or pitiful, to be pitied, than a baby? A baby can't even defend itself against a mosquito. Babies are sweet, and we're all touched by small children. But this is the last form in which we would expect a king to come in. We usually think of the pomp and the pageantry of a great and powerful warrior who has conquered, who has defeated other kings in battle, kind of a knight in shining armor, coming in to rule and to reign. But what are the chances of the survival of a baby against the more powerful odds? You recall that Herod tried to murder him soon after he was born. In the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning at verse 13, the Scriptures tell us concerning Jesus, "Now when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I tell thee, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And he arose and took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." How powerless, how defenseless would a newborn baby be against King Herod, the one who could order all the male babies to be killed and have it carried out? That tells you the power that he had. And yet, Jesus survived all of this. Have you ever thought about how unlikely that was, that he survived that? He did it against all odds. That's the way he did it. But let's notice another point as we consider some things that Jesus did, some things that describe him while he was here on the earth, that indicate little success or the no probability of success. And one of these is, he was reared in a despised city. We all know what was said about Jesus early on when the brother of Andrew was told to come and see Jesus. He had asked the question, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" there in John 1 and verse 46. Well, what did that question mean? Well, nothing good ever had. Nobody could remember anything that had. So he's shocked that something good is coming out of Nazareth. What that is telling us is that Jesus came from the wrong side of the tracks. He came from the wrong side of the tracks to be what he was about to be. Nothing good had ever come from that place, and nothing was expected to ever come from that. Such people were from a hated area, probably not given the chances and the opportunities that others had. This was before the day of equal rights and civil rights. There was no government to protect him to see that he got a fair chance. And that was the situation in which Jesus was reared, in a town like that. And the odds were against anybody from Nazareth being a success, let alone being a king of a great nation. But he did it against all odds. And as we consider another point about Jesus, the Bible tells us that Jesus indicates to us that Jesus didn't have any formal training. No formal rabbinical training. As we think about some of the things that are said about him, though, we find he didn't need it. In the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and in verses 28 and 29, the Bible says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes." Their scribes didn't speak with authority. They were probably like a lot of the modernists are today, who are unsure of themselves and don't seem to have a lot of conviction about things, and they kind of teach that you can believe it either way. It doesn't matter as long as you're sincere and feel good about it. But Jesus spoke as one having authority. And they said he didn't speak as their scribes, and this was one of the things that drew attention to him. He stood out in contrast to their scribes. And yet in the 6th chapter of the book of Mark, in verse 3, the question is raised, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judith, and Simon? Are not these his sisters here with us?" And they were offended in him. They were offended because of his background, where he was from, who his family was. He just didn't measure up. The background didn't fit in. You know, you have to have a perfect background in history to be a great leader, and he didn't have it. And since he didn't have a degree or a diploma, his chances were slim in a society that places a lot of emphasis on such things. And that society did, and in some segments of our society, we have the same thing. And yet, Nicodemus called him Rabbi, which means teacher. Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." And Nicodemus himself was a ruler of the Jews, and he admitted what many others believe but were afraid to admit. In fact, we're told in John the 12th chapter, verses 42 and 43, that many of the rulers of the synagogue believed on him, but they refused to confess him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God. Or the praises of men more than the praises of God, as the King James Version says. And Jesus confounded the Jews of his day. In fact, in the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, there were about three debates that Jesus had with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians. And it said that after the dust of the battle cleared, that neither from that day forth, neither durst any man ask him any more questions. He was the master of the situation. He stood out because of his speaking with authority, because he spoke with knowledge, and because he knew exactly what to say, even though it wasn't popular to say it. How did Jesus do that? Well, he did it against all odds. But as we consider some other points, we might point out that Jesus lacked another one of the things that's so often necessary to be successful if one is going to lead a great movement. And by that we mean Jesus had no vast financial base, usually necessary to establish a successful kingdom or any kind of a successful endeavor. And even as we consider the religious organizations of our day, we're impressed with the amount of money that they have and that they need in order to operate. It hasn't been that long that we were impressed with the millions of dollars that were being raised by Oral Roberts and by Jimmy Swaggart and by Jim Baker. The finances literally stagger the mind. And yet there was absolutely no similarity at all between the lifestyle of Jesus and their lifestyle, and there's no similarity between the message which they preach. They preach the health and wealth gospel. You can have it all now if you'll just donate to my ministry. They lived a life of luxury, and yet Jesus taught a life of self-denial, and he also practiced it. We're told in the 9th chapter of the book of Luke, in verse 57, where Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And in the book of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 8, in verse 9, it says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich." Without much money, Jesus became the greatest religious leader that's ever lived. He did it without the financial base that is so often necessary and so often prevalent as we see religious leaders today. But there's something else about Jesus as we consider his success. Jesus didn't possess any political fame.
Now, you would think that would be
something that would have helped and often goes a long way. In fact, we have some religious leaders today that are also involved in politics. And we can think of some of them even who have run for the presidency of the United States. But Jesus never ran for office. He didn't keep company with those possessing political savvy. He wasn't seen in the right places with the right people. In fact, he was often seen in, as the world looked at it, the wrong place with the wrong people, with the publicans and sinners. In fact, on one occasion when he ate with the publicans and sinners, they ridiculed him for it, and that prompted three of the most beautiful and telling parables that Jesus ever gave. The parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, the prodigal son. And all of that was said in answer to their accusations that Jesus isn't keeping time with the right people. If he's going to be what he's played up to be. And not only that, Jesus utterly refused to get involved in some of the social projects of his time. Although he had opportunities. In fact, there was an occasion when a man came and said, "Make my brother divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge or divider over you?" And he gave him a lesson on covetousness. That's what prompted the parable of the rich farmer. Jesus had an opportunity, and perhaps it would have been a just cause from a social standpoint, had an opportunity to get involved in a social issue of his day, and he utterly refused to. He never led a march on the Sanhedrin. He never carried any placards picketing against anybody that we know of. And the major historians of his day virtually ignore him. Well, I know that Josephus and Cornelius Tacitus wrote a few things about Jesus, but compared to the totality of what they wrote very little about Jesus. They were writing about Caesar. Caesar was the dominant force in their day. He was the power to be reckoned with, so powerful that it was required that one burn incense unto Caesar. But where is the mighty Roman Empire now? And where is Caesar? How much influence does Caesar have now? Well, he's got a salad named after him. That's about all he's got. But Jesus, of course, is the dominant influence today. Even though many people do not live up to his teachings, they all recognize him. The majority of the world does for being a great teacher. Many of them wish that he wasn't and wish that the Bible wasn't true. It's wishful thinking because it makes demands on them to behave and live a certain way. But nevertheless, his influence is here. And in spite of all the efforts that have been made to try to destroy the influence of Jesus with the movies that have been made, the one a few years ago on the last temptation of Christ, and the books that have been written, such as the Passover plot, and others that have been written, the mistakes of Jesus, several others who have attempted to try to destroy him, and even the efforts of the Roman Catholic Church in the Dark Ages to destroy Bibles, none of those has succeeded in doing what they set out to do. But have you ever considered this point also that would indicate that what Jesus accomplished, again, was against the odds? And by that we mean that his own nation rejected him. Now, that really seems improbable that he could succeed with his own nation rejecting him, but the Bible tells us in John 1, verse 11, that he came unto his own, and those who were his own received him not. Even his own family members initially rejected his claims. And we're told in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, and in verse 5, "For even his brethren did not believe on him." So, and this is talking about his fleshly brothers, not just brethren, spiritually speaking. But they didn't believe him. Some thought that Jesus was no more than a carpenter. That's it. Some suspected that Jesus was demon-possessed, and even when he performed miracles, they said he did it by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They wouldn't acknowledge. And yet, Nicodemus acknowledged the truth. He said, "We know thou art a great teacher come from God, for no man can do these things except God be with him." That was the truth. That's what they truly realized, but they couldn't afford to acknowledge that, so they accused him of being in league with Satan. Some thought that he was insane. Others, who were more complimentary, said that he was one among many great teachers. And when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" he said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But nobody said he's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But there was a vast range of attitudes and beliefs about Jesus while he was here. To say the least, one would think that in order to succeed in the world, he would at least need the help and the support and the cooperation of his family and even of his own country. But he didn't have it. He didn't have that. How did he do that against these odds? Well, it's a real head-scratcher if we're going to leave it in that realm. Let's notice another point. And that is that the apostles whom Jesus chose were mostly non-professional people. As we think about their occupations, they were non-professional men or they were from despised occupations. Some of them were fishermen. Some of the first ones he chose were fishermen. Nothing wrong with being a fisherman. Today, men fish more out of a hobby than they do out of necessity to make a living. Several years ago, when I lived down on the Gulf in Mississippi, in Pascagoula, Mississippi, I had a friend who lived just across the line over in Alabama who was a fisherman who fished for a living. And he'd go out after midnight and fish in Mobile Bay and with nets. And he took me out one night with him. And we were out all night long, and we weren't like Peter, James, and John in the sailboat. We caught some fishes that night, and so many that I was astounded. And we spent the rest of the night trying to get them out of the net. And I didn't know how to read the net, and I always squeezed them the wrong way, and it tore my hands all up and everything. But there is something about a person who fishes for a living. There is a distinctive odor. And I had it that night. And these were some of the kinds of people that Jesus chose to be his apostles. He also chose a tent maker. Paul was a tent maker, a man of the cloth before that term became in vogue. Making tents, that wasn't a glorious occupation either, especially when you consider the education that Paul had. And one was a tax collector, a person who was hated by the Jewish people because he was considered a traitor, collecting taxes for the Roman government, which they didn't like to acknowledge. And along in that group also was a zealot. Now, you talk about a wide range of people with different political views about that. Here's a zealot. He's a patriot. He's pro-Jewish nation. And here's a tax collector. You won't find fellows on two more opposite extremes of the spectrum, and yet Jesus chose them and put them together to make apostles. An unlikely crew. Fishermen, tent makers, tax collectors, and a zealot. In 1,000 years, nobody would have picked that kind of a group and would certainly not given them much chance of success. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 23, "If so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Paul said it had happened in his lifetime. The gospel had been preached to all creation under heaven. Jesus himself was a carpenter. That's an honorable occupation, but it's a common occupation, unlike the profession of being a lawyer or a doctor or a merchant. And in the 4th chapter of the book of Acts, the Bible tells us in verse 13, concerning the apostles, particularly Peter and John, "Now when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John and had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." They knew something about the background of Peter and John, and yet their speech did not indicate that they were merely fishermen who had fished for a living. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They spoke like Jesus did. They spoke with authority. They also spoke with many other things that caused them to stand out from the common speakers of their day. So Jesus' apostles were mostly non-professionals or of despised occupations, and he called that unlikely group together to do what they did. But let's notice another one. Jesus was cut off. He was put to death in the prime of his life. And as we think about that usually sounds a note of finality. a fact that usually signifies failure in terms of lasting influence, what can a man do to further his cause after he's dead? So we would think this would be the end of the things he was trying to accomplish. And what more could one have against him to stop him from succeeding than this? Death is such a final act. What more can be accomplished? That's usually the end. And as we think about this, there's one more we could add to it that we don't have on the list, and that has to do with the church which he established. How did the early church survive? Well, humanly speaking, the odds were against the church too. They were all stacked against it. It's unthinkable that a small, despised movement from a corner of Palestine could move out and become the dominant force that it became in the mighty Roman Empire, an empire that was steeped in fiercely defended traditional pagan religions that even involved immorality in the temple, which they had managed to manipulate their religion to where they got around to engaging in the immoral practices they wanted to anyway, and convinced themselves that they were serving deity. Now, things similar to that happen in churches today. People pervert the mission of the church to where it does things they wanted to do anyway, meeting their social needs and all that kind of thing. And they convince themselves they're serving God. When they're not, they're serving themselves. But the spread of Christianity in its earliest centuries is one of the most amazing phenomena in all the pages of human history. The church was considered an illegal and depraved religion. Wave after wave of persecution was unleashed to try to squash it. And at least two of the persecutions were empire-wide, and they were intended to destroy the church. They received persecution both from Jews and from Gentiles. So how did the young fledgling movement make it? Well, that's another story in another sermon. But how could one possibly succeed in the face of such overwhelming odds against him? As we remember what the prophet said in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, that he would be like a tender plant, like a root growing out of dry ground. It indicates little or no chance for survival, let alone success. Some of you may have read the piece that was written some time ago by Philip Brooks, titled One Solitary Life. It says, here was a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a woman, to her peasant neighbors, who was just one of them and one with them. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his feet inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the many things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of private opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. As he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that were ever built and all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as has that one solitary life. Truer words were never spoken, and this indeed is a touching assessment of the effect and the influence of Jesus upon mankind generally. But more importantly, what kind of effect is he having upon you specifically? It won't do us any good to talk about generalities if we don't bring it to home. What effect is he having upon you? Is he the centerpiece of your life? Are you patterning the course of your life after him? That one solitary life is a vibrant force, now and for eternity, but only in those who accept him as Savior and who submit to his will. And so in view of all of this, how does one account for the fact and for the impact of Jesus and his, what some call, the Christian system? Even atheistic nations have to acknowledge him in their dating systems. It happens to be 1991 in the Soviet Union right now, too, and in Cuba and other places. And the answer is clear. His success was divinely affected.
And by that we mean
that Christianity is not of human origin.
We have to be overwhelmed with that. The candid student of the Bible, any fair and open-minded person, would have to be overwhelmed with that conclusion that Christianity is not of human origin. And tonight it's a great honor and a great privilege to me to present to you Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. He came to earth and lived. Though he was deity, he lived as a man, and he beat the odds. And it would be interesting to see what Jimmy the Greek could do with that situation, giving him all the information, what the odds would be of Jesus succeeding. But this wasn't why Jesus came, to beat the odds. He had a more important reason than that. He came because he did it for you and for me. He loved you, and he loved me. What more must he do to prove it? We surely wouldn't ask more of him than he's already done. And so there are some Bible questions that have been raised that need to be raised again today, such as, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? And what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Will you obey him? Would you like someday to pass from this life with its sorrow and sickness and death, leave this old world and this old body, and take on a new body, a new tabernacle, and dwell forever in heaven with Jesus Christ and his Father and the many saints of old? I'm reminded of something that the late Gardner Hall said before his death. He had been ill for some time, and a friend went to visit him. And he said, "I hear you're about to leave the land of the living." Brother Hall said, "I don't know who told you that. It's not true. There's a mistake. I'm not about to leave the land of the living. I'm about to leave the land of the dying. Where I'm going is the land of the living." And until we come to think of this earth as just a temporary place, we're just a passing through. We're not prepared for that which befalls all men, and that's death and the judgment. Over 20 years ago, the President of the United States, John F. Kennedy, rode through the streets of Dallas, Texas, and as they neared the end of the parade route, an assassin shot him to death. The people who saw the young president thought that he had it made. Here was a man who was handsome. He had a beautiful wife and family, children. He was rich. He was well educated at Harvard. He was famous. He had power. He had all the things that people equate with greatness and success. And yet, in just one split second, all that really mattered was how he stood with God. And it's no different for you or for me. It doesn't matter how many plaques you have hanging on your wall, how many civic organizations you may be a member of, all the accomplishments you may have done, all the amount of possessions you may have accumulated. When the time comes, in just that one split second, all that's going to matter is how you stood with God. Are you a Christian? Have you submitted to the authority of Christ? Are you willing to be one of his children and humble yourself? Repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ this very same hour? That made Christians on the day of Pentecost. It'll do the same thing today. We haven't seen any reason to change it. If you're a child of God and you have not been true to the pledge you made when you became a Christian, and you've brought reproach upon the Lord in some public way, we plead with you to come as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected for your encouragement.